Thank you for reading, Matt. It's good to see so many of you here this lunchtime. Summer is, of course, the time of new theatre productions in London. You may have seen posters around the city advertising the latest one, To Kill a Mockingbird. I think it was on stage till about end of July. And if you haven't seen it, or if you are not familiar with the book, then the story centers around the trial of a guy called Tom Robinson. And there's a judge, there's a jury, there are witnesses, and there's a defense lawyer, Atticus Finch. And he does everything he's supposed to. So he cross-examines carefully, and he exposes gaps in the evidence to show that the defendant could not have committed the crime that he's accused of. But none of that changes the outcome of what happens, because the verdict has already been determined beforehand. It's basically a kangaroo court, where the trial is a sham. It has an outward form of justice, but no real substance of it. And as we look at John chapter 18 today, the passage which Matt just read, we will see that this is the kind of situation that Jesus is led into. So please keep that passage open. If you were here last week, we saw that he was arrested, but we saw that it was an arrest that he was fully in control over. He was knowingly giving himself up for his people, and he was willingly drinking the cup of God's wrath against human sin, right down to the dregs, emptying it, draining it, for all who would believe in him, for those who he was dying for. But to the question that we're posed with as we concluded there, and as we get to today's passage, is this: who is that death for? Who is Jesus actually dying for? And that is the question I want to put directly to you this lunchtime. And whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, whether you're figuring things out and looking into things, the question that I hope we will have an answer to is this: what kind of people does Jesus go to the cross for? Religious people? Charismatic people who seem to have it all together? Impressive people, those who are morally upstanding, people who have proved themselves worthy, perhaps? Those are some ideas that might be out there in terms of if you were to ask people on the street or in your office, who gets into heaven, or who is acceptable before God, who is a good person, worthy of God's love? Well, the two points you'll see in your handout, which show us where we're going here today. First, Jesus dies for people who fail him. And second, Jesus dies for the guilty. Before we look at the passage in detail, notice how John has structured it. I wonder if you noticed that while Matt was reading. He gives us a kind of a split screen. There are two interrogations taking place simultaneously, if you noticed. Jesus's and Peter's. And John interweaves them here. He starts with Jesus, he goes to Peter, and then back to Jesus, and he ends with Peter, so that we see them in parallel. If you ever played the PlayStation or Nintendo game Split Fiction, that's what's going on over here. Me and my wife have been playing that in recent months, so you can see her brilliantly succeeding in all the tasks, and me absolutely failing and dying and respawning every half a minute. So, similarly, the contrast here helps us see Jesus stand firm before powerful authorities, while Peter falls apart. And in seeing Peter, we would properly understand who Jesus died for. I think it's easy to judge Peter harshly, isn't it? Particularly if you're familiar with the narrative that we see over here. But that would require us to separate ourselves from him, wouldn't it? I mean, I personally think Peter is a very relatable person throughout John's gospel. He often speaks before he thinks. He is incredibly well-intentioned, even if he's frequently wrong. And like so he was adamant that he would never fail Jesus. Back in chapter 13 of John, he said he would lay down his life for him. Even if everyone else fails and falls away, he will lay down his life for him. He will die for him. And so last week we saw he draws his sword as his captors are coming and he's ready to fight. So he seemed fully committed, didn't he? Or so he thought, at least. But now look at verse 15. Here is Peter following Jesus after he has been arrested. So far, so good. You might think that he's going to take a stand with him, perhaps even there to die with him, just as he said he would earlier on. And yet, as we read, just a few short verses later, he fails. So Peter makes his way to the high priest's courtyard and is confronted by a servant girl in verse 17, who says, You are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And Peter replies, I am not. Just consider who Peter is facing here. And consider who Jesus is facing as well. He's facing a powerful member of the Jewish religious authority. And who is Peter facing? A servant girl. Pretty powerless. And yet he lies. And he denies Jesus to protect himself. And while Jesus stands alone inside, verse 18 tells us that Peter is warming himself by the fire with the servants and officers, very possibly the same people who were involved in arresting Jesus just moments ago. There he is, with Jesus' enemies. And at the end of the passage, verses 25 to 27, he's asked again, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, the relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter denies it again. And at once the rooster crowed. Three times. Not once, not twice, three times denying Jesus. Whatever courage he had, gone, non-existent. And as Jesus predicted, the rooster crows. Just imagine how Peter would have felt in that moment when he heard that rooster crows. Realizing that Jesus had known him so well, had known exactly what he would do, how he would basically disown him in his hour of greatest need. Some of you will have read George Orwell's book, 1984. If you haven't, it's set in a police state where anyone who steps out of line is broken by the secret police. And the main character, Winston, develops a love interest with a woman called Julia, and that's forbidden, and it risks their lives. But he repeatedly insists that his love for her is the one thing that the party can never take away. But when he's arrested, and he's taken to a place called Room 101, and he's exposed to his biggest fear, his resolve crumbles, and he begs them to do what they're about to do to him, to Julia instead. His words, do it to Julia. I don't care what you do to her, not me. Do it to Julia. Humanly speaking, I think loyalty can feel absolute until fear enters the equation. And so, Peter had promised to die for Jesus, but there by the fire, when association with Jesus becomes costly, fear takes over. And that's painfully familiar, isn't it? I mean, if you're a Christian, you'll know how tempting it is to keep our heads down, to stay quiet, or to even distance ourselves from Jesus when following him might cost us socially, professionally, or relationally. Yeah, fear exposes us. Pressures reveal something in us. And we all know what it is to protect ourselves and manage our reputation maybe hide the truth and distance ourselves from what is costly. That's what we see Peter doing. In contrast, you remember last week when Jesus asked, "Whom do you seek?" by his captors, he says, "I am he. You're after me. Take me. Let my people go." He took the initiative. He identified himself openly, made sure his disciples were spared, and gave up his life to go to the cross. And here is Peter. When he's asked, "Are you one of his disciples?" he says, "I am not." Jesus willingly gave himself up, and Peter does everything he can to avoid it, having witnessed what Jesus did just moments ago. Peter thought he had it in him, but he didn't. And if we're honest, neither do we. I mean, we may not have verbally denied Jesus, but how familiar is the temptation to remove Jesus from the picture of our thoughts and actions when he would otherwise inconvenience us or get in the way? I mean, Jesus knows who Peter really is, just as he knows who we really are. And that's why the message of Christianity is not try harder, do better, earn more credits, be more religious. Peter is not here to teach us to be braver next time. No, he's here to show us what we're really like. If that makes you feel guilty, the point here is not to look at Peter or to look at yourself, but look at Jesus. Peter cannot die for Jesus. He cannot do it. He will not do it. That much is clear. He needs Jesus to die for him. And so do we. And so who is Jesus' death for? For people who fail him. For people who couldn't live up to their own convictions. For the person who promised and failed. For the person warming themselves by the enemy's fire, by the person who fails to live up to their own standards, let alone God's. That brings us to our second point. Jesus dies for the guilty. Look at Jesus. When the stakes are high, he is everything Peter isn't. Verse 12 tells us the band of soldiers, their captain and the officers of the Jews, arrest Jesus and bind him. Then they lead him first to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And John reminds us, in verse 14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Expedient basically means practical or convenient or useful. So Caiaphas thought killing Jesus and getting him out of the way would help the Jewish religious authorities maintain political control and power. He thought one man should die to keep the peace. But John wants us to see the irony here, where Caiaphas was in fact right in a way that he just did not understand. He was right that it would be better if Jesus died for the people, but not to save them from Roman oppression, but as we saw last week, to save them from the wrath of God against their sin, save them from the eternal judgment every single person is heading towards at the end of time. Making sure that the cross stands before us and that judgment. And not just the people of Israel, as Caiaphas might have thought, but people from every nation who trust in him. One man for the people. It is better that Jesus dies than you or me. That is the doctrine of substitution, where Jesus, God's own son, bears in our place the full penalty of God's justice demanded against sin, so that all who trust in him are fully forgiven. And that is how he can save Peter, despite what he's done. It is how he can save you and me, despite what we might have done. Substitution would have been familiar to those who had read the Old Testament. So in Exodus, during the final plague, you remember that God commanded Israel to slaughter a lamb without blemish and mark their doorposts with his blood. So when the angel of death swept through Egypt, he would pass over every house sheltered by the blood. And the firstborn was spared, not because they were innocent, but because a substitute had already died in their place. And then on the Day of Atonement, you'll remember a goat bearing the sins of the people, confessed over his head, and was then cut off, carrying their guilt far away. But yet the Bible makes it clear that these sacrifices could never finally take away sin. They can only foreshadow the one who would. And that is why earlier in John's Gospel, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Like the Passover lamb, his blood turns aside God's wrath from those it covers. And like the Day of Atonement's goat, he is sinless and able to carry guilt that was never his. But unlike every sacrifice before him, he does not merely cover over sin for a year or shelter a household for a night. No, he takes it away completely, entirely, once for all. And the timing is no coincidence. John tells us in chapter 19 that all of this is happening around the Passover. Jesus is being handed over at his appointed hour. Now look at me at verses 19 to 23. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." His ministry has been public. I mean, thousands have heard him teach. If they want evidence, there are witnesses everywhere. And so Jesus says, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." There he is, alone. But unlike Peter, speaking the truth openly. And what happens? One of the officers strikes Jesus with his hand and says, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And he replies, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" And notice how the high priest questions Jesus about his disciples. Just think how that would have sounded to him in that moment. Just think about it. Judas has betrayed him. All the disciples have basically abandoned him. And Peter is outside repeatedly denying him. What disciples? And yet when he's questioned about them, he doesn't give any of them away. Not one. While Peter's outside denying Jesus, Jesus is inside protecting Peter. His love, faithfulness, and commitment on full display. And here's what we must not miss in this. He is innocent, completely innocent. He has said nothing wrong. He is struck for telling the truth plainly. And all this happens because they cannot dispute it. The trial is a sham precisely because there is no case against him. No witnesses brought to defend him. He is not condemned because he is guilty. He is condemned because we are guilty. And we see this theme of substitution right here in this passage. Peter is the guilty one. He denies Jesus. He lies. He warms himself by the fire with his enemies. And Jesus is innocent. He protects his disciples. He tells the truth. and he's struck and condemned. One man condemned in place of another. Which begs the question, doesn't it? Why does he? If he is entirely innocent, why does he endure this unjust proceeding? I mean, he is a sovereign God. He could have saved himself in an instant, but he doesn't. Why? Because he stands in Peter's place. He stands in our place. I mean, we should stand trial, but Jesus, as our substitute, takes our place. He goes to the cross alone, one man, for his people. So who is his death for? Well, for Peter. And for those who, like Peter, have failed him. Those who, in what they have said or in what they have done, have denied him. For the guilty, for the coward, for the self-protective, for the ashamed, for those who know that they cannot save themselves when they face God in his judgment, and all their records are available to him. Those who know that they cannot stand on their own moral grounds and record. And this is good news for us. It's good news because Jesus did not die for an imaginary version of you or me. No. He died for the real you, the exposed you, the you God knows completely, just as Jesus knew Peter. In his book, Knowing God, G.I. Packer writes, "There is tremendous relief in knowing that God's love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in a way that I so often am disillusioned about myself." Can I suggest, please don't try to hide from God. Or please don't attempt some self-improvement program to try and make yourself more acceptable to him. No. This passage is here to show that the cure for our failures is the cross. Here we see Peter substituting himself for Jesus in the wrong way. He protects himself, he distances himself. He says he is not his disciple again and again. But Jesus, knowing all this, still gives himself up for Peter. He stands in place of the guilty, even though he's innocent, and he dies for them. The man who promised to lay down his life for Jesus was the man for whom Jesus laid down his life. Do you see, Jesus lays down his life not because of who his people are, but in spite of who they are, knowing it full well. John Stott, another author, puts it this way: the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself only where God deserves to be. But God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself only where man deserves to be. He took all of your denial, all of your failures, all your shame to the cross, as if he were the denier, the coward, or the failure for you, for me. And if you are his, he will never deny you. He is not ashamed of you. I mean, we may have denied him, perhaps even tried to keep him at arm's length to maintain a comfortable life. But look at him on the cross. He is there for everything you have done, perfectly aware of it all. And this is not the end for Peter. After Jesus' death and his resurrection, he seeks him out later in John in chapter 21. And three times he asks him, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter says yes. What an amazing picture of restoration after this tragic denial we see over here. There are no failures too great for Jesus. Your failure is not final, just like it wasn't for Peter. Tim Keller says this: the gospel is that we are far more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. If you are a Christian, this is what you need to see. Jesus' death is not for people who have made themselves worthy. It is for those who have, it's not for those who have cleaned themselves up. It is for guilty people who come empty-handed, trusting him to save them. So look at Jesus, the innocent one, condemned in place of the guilty. Who is Jesus' death for? Well, Peter denies him, and Jesus stands firm. Peter fails under pressure. Jesus tells the truth and is struck. Peter cannot lay down his life for Jesus, and Jesus lays down his life for Peter. And for us. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His blood shed on the cross saves all who trust in him from the punishment they deserve. And we all need the cross because, like Peter, we have all failed. And Jesus, knowing every single one of our failures, took the hit for us. And so, are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, you can know you're forgiven, because Jesus died in your place as your substitute on the cross. If you're not a Christian, the same Jesus who died for Peter's failures and restored him later is willing to receive you if you come to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who went to the cross willingly, knowing what it would cost him, knowing who he was dying for. Thank you that his death on the cross is sufficient and is our only grounds for confidence in our restored relationship with you. Please help us be confident in the cross and in what the Lord Jesus has done for us. In your name, amen.